Every culture has its taboos. Some of them can cause serious offense, while others simply provoke wry smiles and mockery. And I guess in a church like All Souls, there's going to be a whole range of different cultures represented, each with their own taboos. Of course, one of the hazards of crossing cultures is that you break taboos without realizing it, ending up with your foot very firmly in your mouth. And often hosts can be too polite to mention it, but of course a true friend will always explain what you've just done wrong. And I've lost count of the number of cultural mistakes I've made, you know, like forgetting to take my shoes off in someone's home, which in some cultures, of course, is hugely offensive, or forgetting whether the culture I'm in is a handshake culture, or a peck on the cheek culture, or a moi, moi, three times culture. I've also had to relax a bit out of my Englishness when people do things which no Brit would, of course, ever dream of doing, like when I often return to East Africa and see old friends who say with great enthusiasm, "Mark, you're so fat!" Which is, of course, a huge compliment, and I take it entirely as such. It's all part of the fun. What is hard to stomach, I guess, is when people go out of their way to break taboos deliberately. You often find people in the arts world doing that just for effect, just to get a reaction out of people, especially a reaction from religious types. It's almost, I guess, for some, a badge of honor to be a taboo breaker, which means it's actually rather unsettling, to say the least, to find Jesus of Nazareth in the same company. He was a taboo breaker too. And unless we understand that, we won't understand the significance of tonight's passage. He was a taboo breaker. He's prepared to break taboos in order to reach those who found themselves on the wrong side of taboos. He was prepared to look beyond them. And what we see is two extraordinary episodes, two individuals that Jesus comes across, two people who learn a great deal both about themselves, but above all about the Lord Jesus himself. And the first episode is about a woman who has a possessed daughter, and I've called this the faith for a miracle. And the context of this story is crucial. If you remember last week's passage, we saw there that Jesus went on to the offensive, went onto the front foot with the religious leaders of his day by challenging their religious hypocrisy. They completely misunderstood what makes somebody unclean. Food doesn't make somebody unclean or sinful. It's what's in the heart. That's why Mark adds that phrase at the end of verse 19. Do you just see that in brackets? In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Now that had far-reaching implications, quite apart from the fact that it really wound up the Pharisees. You see, one of the reasons for all the purity laws in the Old Testament was to teach a vital spiritual lesson to God's people, the Israelites. If you're to follow the God of the Bible, then you have to make a stand in your life for him, a stand which makes clear to all that you're not following the ways of the world, a world that is living in rebellion against God. You have to show that you are set apart for God. That is what holiness is. This meant that the Jews sought to distinguish themselves from all non-Jews around them by what they ate or wouldn't eat and who they spent time with. Not eating certain foods was a boundary marker. It was a sign of whose side you were on. And the Pharisees had followed that religiously, as we saw last week. But tragically, dangerously, they had added to it, added to these laws, and actually changed the whole purpose of the law in the first place, and in so doing had become ungodly and hypocritical. They'd actually forgotten that even though the people were to separate from the Gentiles, the non-Jews, God still had a purpose for the Gentiles. That actually God is a global God. He's got a purpose for the whole world. And that is why Mark opens this section in verse 24 with quite deliberate wording. You probably didn't pick it up perhaps the first time you heard it, but just listen to this again. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. That was Gentile territory. And Jesus knew what was at stake. No wonder he wanted to keep it quiet to begin with. You see in the verse, he entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. Jesus is doing what he knew would appall the Pharisees when they found out. Perhaps when you heard the passage read, I don't know, but certainly the first time I looked at it, you find Jesus' attitude to this woman is very disturbing. It's completely out of character, it seems. He's almost rude to her. But the truth is, the very fact that he was having a conversation with her at all was shocking by itself. That was the shock, not his apparent rudeness. It was shocking on, well, at least two counts. Firstly, she was a Gentile. Mark has gone to great pains to make that clear. Verse 24, we've seen, we're in the region of Tyre, a Gentile area. Then verse 26, Mark is laying it on thick. She's a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. By birth, by culture, by location, she's a Gentile. But secondly, and this is pretty obvious, she was a woman. What's the big deal with that, you might ask? Well, for Jesus, a single Jewish man publicly associating with a woman, let alone a Gentile woman, well, that was an outrage. Jesus is deliberately flouting taboos. Now, I don't know how reliable the sources for this are, but it seems to fit with what I wanted to say. But apparently there was an ultra-strict group of Pharisees around this time who were known as the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. You come across them? Well, the reason they were the bruised and bleeding Pharisees was that every time they came into contact with a Gentile, or even, shock horror, saw a woman, they had to cover their eyes, which meant they'd often bump into things and trip over and have a hurty knee. And actually, their bruises had become a source of great pride, almost, because it demonstrated how seriously they took their religion. But of course, Jesus had no time for that sort of attitude. We had a hint of that last week. When he declared all foods clean, he indicated that he no longer saw a reason why culture should divide Jews from Gentiles at all. No, the distinctions were different. But you can see how the odds are stacked against this Greek woman, can't you? Normally, she wouldn't have had a hope of getting even a hearing, let alone a reply from Jesus. And that puts this conversation into a much greater perspective. And this is the vital thing. She realized that, in fact, Jesus was the only person who could possibly help her demonized daughter. And she's not going to let him off the hook, because she knew there was nowhere else to turn. And I think we need to understand Jesus' strange words as acting as a sort of filter. He's testing her sincerity, testing to see how much she understands, seeing what she actually believes, what she wants from him. Is he being treated just like one of these, well, there were thousands of Greek miracle workers doing the rounds, making a lot of money and generally getting in the way of things? Was she coming to him just like he was anyone else? His language in verse 27 is stark, isn't it? First, let the children eat all they want, for it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Which is pretty insulting. The implication is that this woman is no more than a domestic pet. She's not even worthy of a doggy bag. But Jesus is actually doing something very significant. He's adapting a contemporary Jewish proverb, and they would refer to the Gentiles, non-Jews, as dogs, all of them, as unclean. And so Jesus saying these words would have rung all kinds of unpleasant bells for anyone who had regular dealings with Jews. But I wonder if you notice the chink of light in what Jesus said. There's a chink. He's testing her. And it comes in the very first word. He says, first. First, let the children eat. Now, in the context of the proverb, the children were presumably God's people, the Jews. They had priority as God's chosen people. But there's a hint of leftovers for others. And this courageous woman goes for it. Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And that clinched the deal. Jesus was impressed. And he said to her, for such a reply you may go. The demon has left your daughter. Now you see, this is not the case, a case of this woman having quick wit. She knew that she had no legitimate claim on Jesus. He was the Jewish leader, Messiah even, if she got that far. She knew that actually she didn't belong. She knew that she was entirely dependent upon his mercy and kindness. And by apparently accepting the title of Gentile dog, hers was no false humility, but yes, a genuine realization that Jews took precedence over Gentiles, but not exclusively so. You see, what is remarkable is her realization that this precedence is not exclusive. Gentiles still have a look in. She still has a place. And Jesus is still interested. Because, of course, they always did have a place in God's plans. His concern has always been for all peoples on earth, going all the way back to the promises he gave to Abraham in Genesis 12 and before. But many of Jesus' contemporaries, of course, had lost sight of that completely. But this remarkable mother had not. She had great faith in Jesus as the solution to her terrible problem. There's nothing more agonizing than seeing a child in pain. And hers is a story that has echoed down the centuries, hasn't it? And it is especially important for those of us here who do not come from a Jewish background. And my guess is, I suspect that that is most, although by no means all, of those in this room. We are Gentile dogs who before Jesus came were excluded from the full benefits of the old covenant unless, of course, we were prepared to become culturally Jewish. And there's a wonderful little memorial to this woman's faith every time we meet in an Anglican communion service. Did you realize that? Every time we have an Anglican communion service, the liturgy includes a prayer called the Prayer of Humble Access, which begins like this. We do not presume to come to this your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table. Every time we say that, think of her. Do you see what this prayer is doing? It combines both the recognition of our needy status before God and this woman's amazing faith that comes to Jesus in the first place. And so the prayer continues. But you are the same Lord whose nature is always to have mercy. That's what he's like. That's the point. And ultimately, at the cross, which, of course, is what the communion celebrates, but so also here, Jesus' response is mercy. Through a seemingly effortless miracle. I mean, he drives out the girl's demon just as if it was just a click of his fingers. But what strikes me, and what makes this miracle stand out, is not so much the exorcism itself. Because, of course, that wasn't unusual. And Mark's gospel, short though it is, actually tells us about a number of exorcisms before, casting out of demons. So that's not the key thing here. That's not so unusual. What was special was this woman's faith. No one else had had anything like that before. Which raises the crucial question, how on earth could she grasp, even at a hint of the truth about Jesus? How did she get it? How could she know he was God's pioneer, the first prepared to feed a Gentile like her with the crumbs from God's bread to the Jews? Where does that sort of faith come from? I'd suggest it's nothing short of a miracle. Well, Mark gives us a big clue in the next episode in Jesus' ministry. We've had the faith for a miracle, but secondly, we have the miracle of faith. And we see verse 31 as it goes on. Jesus, well, he moves out of the Tyre area and then goes down into the region of the Decapolis, another Gentile territory. But this time, Mark doesn't tell us about the deaf man's nationality. We know next to nothing about him, except for the fact that he was in a pretty poor and bad state. Deaf with a serious speech impediment, as we can see in verse 32. I guess life must have been, would have been exceptionally tough in what would have been a much less sympathetic and understanding age. No social workers, no NHS, no one who understood, no experts that you could turn to for advice. I guess many would even have suspected of him being demon-possessed. But there's no hint that that is actually the case. We're just told it as a physical ailment. But what's interesting here is that he had been helped to come to Jesus by friends. Just like back in Mark chapter 2, do you remember the paralytic lowered down through the roof of a house? And here again we find several people jointly putting their faith in Jesus to perform a miracle. And so, here we go again, another healing miracle. Fantastic. The interesting thing is, this is actually the first time in Mark's gospel we've got a death healing. We've had lots of other types of healing before. We've never had a death healing before. And I wonder if you notice that the whole rigmarole Jesus goes through to perform it. He puts his fingers in the man's ear. He spits on him. He touches his tongue. He looks up to heaven, clearly indicating that this is coming from God. He groans. He calls out some strange Aramaic word. I mean, it's in great contrast to the previous episode, isn't it, where he hardly did anything. He just said the word. Whereas here, we have all this shenanigans. And some commentators, therefore, speculate that this must have been particularly difficult for Jesus. Well, that doesn't really add up. Mark certainly doesn't give any hint of that here. And we've already seen him raise the dead without much effort, so why all the fuss? Well, I think it's better to assume that Mark simply wants to draw closer attention to this. In the whole book, it has enormous significance. And it sheds light on the events immediately before and after it. Just look back with me to chapter 4, would you? Just a few pages back, chapter 4. And it's the famous parable of the sower or the seeds or the soils or whatever you want to call it. And it's not the only parable in this section, but notice what Jesus says on one or two occasions. In verse 9, Jesus says this, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then down in verse 23, just over the page, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And then it is back in his explanation of the sower parable, how often the idea of hearing comes up. And remember that this parable was designed to explain why people respond to Jesus with such different and often hostile ways. In chapter 4, verse 15, he says, "As soon as they hear the word, Satan takes it away." Verse 16, "Others hear the word with joy, but they quickly fall away." Then in verse 18, "The next group hear the word, but are choked by the cares of the world." And the final group hear the word, and vitally, they accept it. And that is Jesus' hope. And he says, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, of course, hearing the word and responding to it is only possible if you're not deaf. And Jesus has prepared us for the fact that many would reject him because they couldn't accept the word they heard from him. They were deaf to it. The shock is that even Jewish religious leaders fall into that category, as we saw last week. Even those who should know better, even those with titles in front of their name and thrones to sit on in the synagogue and all kinds of impressive things, didn't hear. And yet, back in chapter 7, a Gentile woman, no less, she gets it. She'd heard and believed. And Jesus accepted her faith as genuine. Now, could it possibly be that Mark has recorded the healing of the deaf man next to the exorcism of this woman's daughter for a reason? In other words, showing that the only way she could have believed was as a result of Jesus' miracle. Not a physical healing, but a spiritual healing. She was deaf, but now could believe because she could hear. Now, if you think I'm making this up, exactly the same thing happens in the next chapter in Mark 8, except in reverse, this time, though, with a sight miracle. So if you put the two chapters side by side, as we'll see on the screen, basically in chapter 7, you have a Gentile woman who has amazing faith, followed by a deaf and dumb man who is healed. In chapter 8, just a few verses later on, a blind man is healed in a very strange situation in two stages, and then immediately after that, you have Peter recognizing that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, God's King. Although he doesn't get it completely. He can't quite handle the idea that God's King must die on a cross. But he gets that he's the King. He has a sort of the beginnings, the first stage of a two-stage process. He sees. I think the combination of sight and hearing miracles should be no surprise for anyone who knows the book of Isaiah. Jesus actually quoted Isaiah in last week's passage from earlier on in the prophets that we're going to look at now. But Isaiah clearly lurked in the background of this passage. Just look at, I've got it on the screen, chapter 35, verse 5. This is talking about when the servant comes, God's servant. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. That's what will happen when God's servant comes. Hearing to the deaf, sight to the blind. And the people who saw what Jesus was up to in chapter 7, you can see at the end of the chapter, verse 36, 37, that they're amazed, they're overwhelmed with amazement. He's done everything well, they say. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. But I guess what people were slow on the uptake about was the fact that these physical healings pointed to spiritual healings. Because you see, the faith to believe in God is itself a gift from God. How else could it be possible? How else would it be possible to see something so extraordinary as what this anxious mother sees in Jesus? Now perhaps that worries you. And I should say at the outset that there is mystery here. What we can be clear about, though, is that the fact that faith is a gift from God should never be an excuse for not believing. I mean, sometimes you hear people say that, and I just want to say, well, who are you trying to kid? And far too often, you see, it's not a question of I can't believe, but I won't believe. And if it isn't, then just say, well, Lord, help me to believe. Just because I don't believe now, that doesn't mean that God won't give me the gift at some point. Why not try asking him for it? But still, if faith in Jesus is a gift from Jesus, how does that work? Well, I look back to how I came to faith in the first place, and I can look back and see two things happening at the same time. On the one hand, I can see that I was responsible for my actions and my beliefs. I remember actually wanting to believe. I remember that. I still do want to believe. That's why I am. In the February before my A-levels, some Christian members of staff at the school I was at organized a series of evening meetings in which a church leader from London came up and explained the Christian message. And it's weird. Nobody invited me to go to that meeting. I just pitched up. I saw some posters. I actually had a free evening that night, and I potted along. I have no idea to this day why I went. But I thought, yeah, that is interesting. I'll go along. I didn't get it at all at first. And in fact, I know that London vicar now, and he's pretty sure it took a very long time for the penny to drop with me, but that was for another day. But what I do remember about it is he talked a lot about Jesus. I'd always before been happy to talk about God, not about Jesus. Well, this guy seemed to imply that he knew him. And I was very struck by that. And over the next few months, I've no idea exactly when, but I decided that I wanted to know him too. Jesus. And so I responded in faith and trust. It's what I wanted to do. And I'm jolly glad I did it. And yet now, with the benefit of hindsight, I can see that I was not acting alone. I saw that God was at work every step of the way. He brought people across my path. He enabled me to be free those evenings that week. He gave me friends. And above all, he opened my eyes. Now, I have no idea why it didn't happen before. It just didn't. And I've counted, because I went to boarding school from the age of 8, I went to over 2,000 church services before I saw. But then at last, my eyes were opened, my ears were opened. And I couldn't have done that myself. That's what it was like. I look back and that's what it was like. I was blind and then I saw. I can't really describe it in any other way. And I can't take credit for that at all. That was a gift. So it's both. Trusting Jesus is what I wanted to do. But it was also what God enabled me to do. And a sort of an illustration that's helped me to sort of live well that is to imagine a big triumphal arch. I don't know, like a marble arch down at the end of Oxford Street. Think of this next time you pass Marble Arch. Imagine that along the top are these great words of Jesus from Mark chapter 1. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Go on. Turn to him. Repent and believe. Basically, two descriptions of the same thing. Stop trusting yourself. Start trusting Jesus. Start trusting him to rescue and to forgive. Start trusting him to deal with the problem of the human heart that we saw last week. And when you do, you walk through that triumphal arch. But once you do so, you look back and see on the other side inscribed these words from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, because faith is the gift of God. Two sides of the same experience. But of course, how could it be any other way? How could it be otherwise? How can we even think that we can save ourselves by doing a few religious things? Well, we saw last week from the first half of chapter 7 how serious our problem really is. I cannot turn over a new leaf and just try to be better. I need nothing less than a heart transplant. I need radical surgery, which is precisely what Jesus offers. He's proved he can. By doing what Isaiah's long-awaited Messiah, servant king, would do, opening blind eyes, healing deaf ears. And not only does Jesus diagnose our heart sickness, he provides the cure. And as our passage has shown, he offers this for all, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. Not just the religious types, but people who'd never darken the doors of a church. People who don't think they're good enough. Well, actually, it's harder for the religious types because their problem is they think they are good enough. They simply don't see they're not. They assume that a little bit of tinkering here and there is all that's required. It's far harder for a religious person to accept the need for a transplant than it is for someone who knows their need. But it doesn't matter who you are or where you're from or what you've done, or who your friends are, or what your skills are. Mark 7 surely proves that. Anyone. We're all in the same boat as far as the state of our heart is concerned. But thankfully, because it is his nature to have mercy, Jesus is not fussy about who he associates with. Even if that means breaking a lot of taboos, because you see, he is both the Lord of all, and the Lord for all. Let's pray. He has done everything well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Lord Jesus, we are amazed by your power, but also your mercy. And what a powerful combination those are. We're amazed that you use your power to bring mercy to those who have nothing. who are outside, who are beyond the taboos, who have no hope, we are amazed that you show your mercy even to people like us. And we praise you for that. And praise you for all that you have done, because it is very good. And we pray that we might live lives that show the same mercy and love and taboo-breaking mercy to all we meet. For your glory's sake. Amen.